Let's go to work. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. The Kingdom of Heaven parables. What does the term Kingdom of Heaven mean?
The Kingdom of Heaven is the righteous peace and joy that we receive when we're in from the Spirit.
Well, not in this passage of Scripture. In its context, what does the Kingdom of Heaven mean? The Kingdom of Heaven is like each of the parables. The Kingdom of Heaven is like... What is the Kingdom of Heaven?
It's a little grain of faith that we're given. And as we believe and we study the Word, we grow, we flourish and grow to a great church.
No. That's the Protestant interpretation, but it's wrong. What is the Kingdom of Heaven? I think we did. That's exactly it. It's the government of God on earth. The Kingdom of Heaven, or if we change the preposition, the Kingdom by Heaven. It's the means by which God rules in the earth. And so some of the things that have been said are true, but they're not the context. In order for God to rule upon the earth, He has to do it in the heart of Christians, and in order to be a Christian, of course, we have to be indwelt by the Spirit. But that misses the point of the context. The Kingdom of Heaven parables. Now twice, once before, and in the midst of the Kingdom of Heaven parables, our Lord says that He made them inaccessible to certain. Who might that be? Verses 34 and 35. Let me read it. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake He not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now the usual use of a parable in Scripture is to do what? Yes. All right. To explain a spiritual truth by an allusion to a physical reality. Certainly. Is that the use of the parable in the Kingdom of Heaven parables?
Well, they are parables.
They are. Mm-hmm. Yes. Okay. Let's read the verses here so that we can draw that out. Before the Kingdom of Heaven parables, we have in verse number 12, For whosoever hath, to him shall be given. And he shall hath more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore, speak I unto them in parables, because they seeing, see not. And hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand. And seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross. And their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. That's pretty plain language, isn't it? So, who is the audience that has ears to hear? What is the thing that determines who will hear and who will not hear and who will understand these parables and who will not? Pardon? Okay. Those of faith. Is there something that's even more foundational and fundamental than faith? Those that are willing. Where does faith come from? Where do we get faith? Mm-hmm. That's right. Faith comes from God in response to what? Loudly, please. Okay, hearing of the word, but there has to be something else because a lot of people hear the word that never have faith. Pardon? Okay, the drawing of the Spirit. Being willing. What is the only thing that man can do in his salvation? To be willing. That is it. God does everything else if a person is only willing. By the way, could you give me a verse to support that? Maybe I'm not so sure. It's that whosoever verse. Whosoever will may come. Does God ever overthrow the human will and force somebody to be saved? No. Certainly not. Certainly not. Does he always reward a willingness with faith? Of course. Whosoever will may come. So what is the precondition for anyone to understand the parables that we're studying? He must be willing. And if he is willing, then he will receive faith and the illumination of the Spirit. Well, let's go right to the subject that we're studying for this morning once again, since it is so important. We've spent some considerable time here. Another parable, verse number 31, put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to. All of the kingdom of heaven parables, the kingdom of heaven is like to. So there's going to be a likeness of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now, just a moment ago, I got the Protestant interpretation of this parable. That's the way most people understand it. Somebody tell me, without being prompted, what's wrong with that? Okay, a parable is a illumination of a spiritual truth by a known physical principle. Now, we don't grow mustard very much around here, do we? We usually plant radishes and corn and things like that. But if you lived here, you would plant mustard because it was one of your spices or condiments. And what would you know about mustard? If you planted it, you'd know how to take care of it. You wouldn't plant it in a field. Mustard has to be cultivated because if it's allowed to grow wild, it's useless. Anybody that heard this parable with a willingness to understand it would have known that. Hey, wait a minute here. Somebody goes out and plants a grain of mustard seed in a field? I better listen carefully here because already there's a difficulty. I wouldn't do that. What's he getting at? The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which is indeed the least of all seeds. Indeed it is. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree. Well, now, if you're growing a little herb garden, it might not have room for a tree. You might not let it go quite that far. So that the birds of the air come and ledge in the branches thereof. What do you know about birds from the scriptures? Mm-hmm. How many of the bird types were on the ark? Pardon? Two? Why two instead of seven? They were unclean. This immediately strikes somebody's ear that knows something is here that is below the surface. He's talking about something that isn't immediately obvious. Things that make you go, Let's see if we can get a clue from the context. Look at verse number 33. Another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like, there it is again, is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. What's the Protestant interpretation of this? How do we usually hear this preached? Yeah. The gospel starts off as a tiny seed and it grows into a big tree and it works like leaven. You hide it in a little measure of meal, which could be the world, and then it grows up and pretty soon everybody's a Christian. Well, we've gone on long enough in human history to know better than that, haven't we? There has to be something fishy about that. Somebody tell me what jangles on the ear with that interpretation. The parable of the leaven. The fact that it's leaven. What do we know about leaven from the scriptures? It represents sin. Was there any sacrifice unto the Lord that the Israelites did that contained leaven? Absolutely not. So if you were an Israelite listening to this, what would you immediately be thinking in your mind? This is not good. I'm not sure what he's talking about, but it's not good. By the way, was meal used in the sacrifices? You bet. Was it leavened meal? No. No, just a little bit of Bible knowledge tells us that this can't be the gospel. Leaven works by itself, doesn't it? Let me ask you a question. Does the gospel work by itself? No. The gospel has to be preached to every generation. It doesn't work by itself. That's why the Lord told us to go and preach the gospel to all the creation. Leaven works by itself, but the gospel doesn't. Verse 34, all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I'll open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. So let me ask you, is this something that was known in Old Testament times? Yes, they knew that. But would they have known the interpretation of the parables? Could they have spiritually discerned it? Even if they were willing, if they lived in Old Testament times, let's say in the time of Solomon or the time of David, and they heard these parables, could they have understood them? Amen. Amen. We have to pay attention to what it says, don't we? Not what we think, but what it says. So this is new material. Nobody's ever heard this before. No, he's talking about something that isn't even in existence yet. Now, who's he talking to? When Jesus is teaching these parables, who is he talking to? Who is the audience? It's very useful to remember that. Okay? I'm thinking ethnicity. The Jews. This wasn't preached to the Gentiles. It was preached to the Jews. And it's brand new. That means that it must not have anything to do with the dispensation of the Old Testament. Well, we're figuring all sorts of things out. At least the Protestants got it right that far. It is talking about the church. They just got it backwards. It's not all coming up roses. It's all spiraling down to destruction. Let's go back now to the book of Revelation and continue our study, because we have to compare what with what to draw the truth out. Scripture with Scripture. We can't just go in and snatch little things out of context and make them mean what we want them to mean. And so if we're agreed that the kingdom of heaven parables have to do with the church and not anything out of the Old Testament, then it would be useful to know what the history of the church has been, what it is, and where it's going. Where might I find such a description? You're close. Again? Yes, second and third chapters. That's right. Precisely. Here is a panoramic view of the church. What's the first church that's addressed? Pardon? Okay. Where was it located? Ephesus. We've already had brought up that one thing that's counted against it, but let's recount a few things that are for it. What did Jesus commend in this church? They certainly did. Look at verse number 2, chapter 2 and verse number 2. I know thy works, of course, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. You know, if you're going to have a trial, you're going to need some evidence. How would the Ephesian church know who were apostles and who were not? How could they know that? Did the apostles have a stamp in their forehead which said, apostle? By what means would they try them? How would they know if they were teaching something that was false? Could you say it loud? With that furnace running, I can't hear. I apologize. Doctrine! Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine! That thing that the church today is so tired of. We want entertainment. Not doctrine. Specifically, what might they have looked at? I'm thinking of portions of the New Testament. Can you think of a couple whole books in the New Testament which deal almost exclusively with false doctrine? No, not really. James deals with a lot of Jewish issues. Things that would have been of interest to Jewish Christians. But not so much doctrine. Absolutely. Name one. Okay, Corinthians. There you go. Name just one of the Pauline epistles that's totally condemnatory and can't find anything good. In fact, warns them. Galatians. Ouch. Mm-hmm. And what were the old ways? Judaism. The law. Okay, what about something else? New Testament. Not written by Paul. Okay, the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus does refute some of their false doctrine, but if we were to leave the Synoptics and John out, Jude, from the opening word to the finishing word, it's totally a warning against false teachers. It sure is. There's only one chapter, but man, it hits hard. Can you think of another one? Lest you think I'm just making this up. Not written by Jude or Paul. 1 John. What does 1 John deal with? Okay. Specifically, looking for what spirit? Okay. What flavor? Galatians is about relapse into the law and Judaism. What's John warning against? Gnosticism. 1 John is a polemic against the Gnostics. But after the church read 1 John, they were all straightened out on the Gnostic heresy, right? Somebody ought to be able to name a very large body of Gnostics that go about saying that they're Christians. Jehovah's Witnesses, absolutely. Nothing more than a revival of the old Gnostic heresy. Does it sound to you like the church has been listening to the scriptures particularly close? No. What caused the church at Ephesus to gradually begin to relax their grip on doctrine? This is a theme that's going to carry through the next six churches, right down to Laodicea. What caused them to drift away from the truth? This is the foundational thing. They left their first love. And when somebody falls out of love with Jesus Christ, the devil is going to be there with a lie that fits them perfectly. And we're going to see that spiritual declension throughout the remaining six churches. What's the last in the series, the last church? Laodicea. Where do we find Jesus? Outside the church, knocking on the door, trying to get in. Would you say that the little leaven has finally leavened the whole lump? I would. Would you say that the mustard tree has grown and the foul birds of the air have come and lodged in its branches? I would. The church become the hold of every unclean bird. I know that's hard for us to swallow, but if you look around today, what do you see? I see Benny Hinn and Rick Warren, and I see Arminians, and I see Calvinists. How many do we see that are sticking with the teachings of Paul? Not many. Not many. Where's the only place in the whole Bible that you can go to learn anything about the church? In any detail, anyway. That gives a history of how the church came into being. the epistles of Paul. You ought to know them forward and backward because they are addressed directly to who? To the church, to you as a believer. Who's the book of Isaiah addressed to? The nation of Israel. That's right. Who's the book of James addressed to? Jewish believers. Is all the Bible important? But is it all addressed to you? Directly? First person? Singular? It's a penetrating question, isn't it? It's all valuable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. But it's not all directly addressed to you, is it? The kingdom of heaven parables are. So is Revelation chapter 2 and 3. So we start at Ephesus. Then we go to the church at Smyrna. What's the hallmark of the church at Smyrna? The second in the series. It's found in verse number 8 of chapter 2. They're persecuted. How far are they persecuted? Till they said uncle? Till martyrdom. Absolutely. Till martyrdom. What about the third church? Which one is it? What's it called? Pergamos. What's the hallmark of Pergamos? We're just reviewing now. All right, a sort of leniency, but what sort of leniency? If you break the third commandment, we'll only give you 17 lashes instead of the usual 20. What sort of leniency? The marriage of the church to who? To the world. Say, that brings me to something. What does the word Pergamos mean, or the name? Well, isn't it wonderful how the Spirit just drops clues everywhere? What's the meaning of Smyrna? Pardon? Okay, but what about the word? The etymology of the word. Take the S and the beginning and the A and the end off, and what do you have? Huh? Myrrh! What was myrrh used for? Preserve what? Embalming. Why? What was going on in the church at Smyrna? That's right. Now, we've got three churches here. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos. What do we know from profane history of the church that might give us an inkling, hey, this is going someplace? If this does indeed represent a timeline from the day of Pentecost until the rapture, we'd ought to be able to, in perfect hindsight, be able to look back and say, we can associate some of these things with things that we know from secular history. A powerful tool to know that the Bible is true. Although the Bible determines history, history doesn't determine the Bible. Are there some events in the history of the church that we might be able to point to and say, wow, that's uncanny how it lines up? Can you see the beginning of a pattern? What do we know about the early church and the goings on all the way up to the church at Pergamos? And we've talked about this enough that you should know of some watershed, some bellwether event that takes place at Pergamos. If it means behold the marriage, is there a place where we can look back in church history and say, aha? Certainly. Constantine. What was the year? Pardon? A little bit earlier than that. 312 A.D. Who was Constantine? Well, he became the emperor of Rome because he supposedly had a vision. If you've never smoked Pall Mall, you might not know what the Latin is for it. In this sign, conquer. He thought he saw a cross in the sky. In this sign, conquer. Well, he killed off his rival, as was the custom of those Roman emperors. What was the first thing he did? I mean, after he conquered in this sign. What was that sign? Yeah. What did this pagan Roman figure out? Now, they didn't have pizza and Pepsi in those days, so I don't know what gave him that dream. But it's carefully recorded in the pages of history. He saw this vision, supposedly. He conquered in that sign, so what was his first act as he ascended to the throne? He made Christianity the official state religion of what? The Roman Empire. Oops, pardon? Yes, but we still got to go another church before we add that domino to the string. And we will, trust me, when we get done here, this Sunday school class ought to be able to know enough of the history that's behind us that it'll explain a lot of the stuff that's going on around you now. In this sign, conquer. The first Roman emperor that ever embraced Christianity and made it the state religion of the Roman Empire. Let's back up for a moment because we hadn't talked about Ephesus and Smyrna yet. How would we fit that into the timeline? The reason I brought up 312 AD and Constantine's edict was because it's emblazoned in history. It's unmistakable. Anybody that wants to look at it can see it, even if they don't want to see it. But what about Smyrna? Who was killing off the Christians? The Roman emperors. Who was one of the worst? Wow. My. All because the church at Ephesus did what? We're off to a pretty wobbly start. By the way, there are only two churches out of the series of seven against which nothing condemnatory is recorded. Now, you already know the first one. Which one was it? No. That's the second one. But that's okay, because now we know the second one. What's the first one? Smyrna! There's absolutely nothing negative said to the church at Smyrna. It's all commendatory. And somebody might say 2 out of 7 ain't bad. Well, 2 out of 7 is not very good either, is it? How many does that leave out of 7? Yeah, 5? 5 against 2. The church is off to a good start. We've hit 3. How many of them found favor in the sight of the Lord? 1 out of 3 isn't good. Let's move on. Let's move on. Verse number 18, chapter 2. Pardon? Thyatira. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Remember that. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden. But that which ye have already hold, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The church of Thyatira, this is the longest letter, if you want to count the verses and the words, out of the seven. Let's begin to consider it. But let's not forget what we've already learned. First, they began to leave their first love. Then they were persecuted. Then they joined the world. And now we've got to where there's this prophetess Jezebel teaching things. Well, the word Jezebel doesn't conjure up fond thoughts of spirituality, does it? There's something that smells of fish here. But I wonder, is it without precedent? What precedes the age of Thyatira? Precedes, comes before. Pergamos! Hey, let's see if we can get a hint of where this thing is going. Verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. We talked about that. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even to those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou have them there that hold thee. What's that next word? Doctrine. We knew it would have to come up, didn't we? The doctrine of Balaam. Verse 15. So hast thou them also, as if that wasn't enough, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. What was the doctrine of Balaam again, quickly, in our closing minute? Okay, what was that stumbling block? What did Balaam teach Balak to do? Intermarry with who? Come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord. Oops. By the way, did Balaam's counsel work? Yeah, it sure did. It sure did. What's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? We need to be a little more specific than that. That's painting with too broad a brush. But yes, you're right about church government. The idea of clergy, the idea of a clerical system within the church that would be responsible for what? Okay, ruling over the church in what areas? Doctrine. Now we have a small class, a priesthood, if you will, that will determine what system of doctrine will be taught. It certainly is. We'll get to him too. He's in another one of these churches that we'll be looking at. Absolutely. So can you see the precedent? The things that started at Pergamos now are going to spill over into Thyatira. And what's going to happen with the birds of the air? Are they going to flee from the mustard tree? Or do you think more will be attracted to it? Yep, they're going to start to nest in it to a greater degree and befoul it with their presence. And if leaven is akin to false doctrine, what are we going to expect it to do in Thyatira? Go on and work by itself. So, quickly, in Thyatira, we have what? Jezebel. What do we know about Jezebel from the Old Testament? And what do we know about fornication in the Scriptures? Yeah, these are not good things. We're getting a heads up already. But it's time to go. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning that you've given us your word. And Lord, not only given us your word, but given us the Spirit by which we can discern the word and learn from it. Lord, we thank you for the illumination that you give us. And Lord, we know that you didn't give us these truths for naught, but you intend them to be a warning for us, for all the churches that would come after, to be able to look back and see what the Spirit says unto the churches, and not to be like them, or to take up their ways. Thank you for those warnings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.